All right, you got your pen and paper ready? I have a lot of stuff we're going to go over tonight, so you'll need your pen and your paper and your Bible and a ready, hungry heart and an attentive mind. Let's bow our heads and pray before we get started tonight. Lord, we just thank you so much that you're a faithful God and that it's in your faithfulness that you afflict us, Lord. We don't always understand why you do what you do, but we know you're a good God, and we just lift up little Nathan to you. We pray, we know, Lord, what a painful thing that is to go through as parents to watch your young child be so sick. And we ask you, God, that you would heal him. We ask you, Lord, that it would not turn into total kidney failure that would really jeopardize his young life. We ask you, God, to be with Steve and Joy and comfort them. We pray for Margaret, Lord. We pray that you give her strength, give her encouragement, help her to trust you, and by your grace, Lord, help her to be able to carry this baby to full term. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We want to pray that you would use this concert this Saturday night, that people would be led to Christ, that God, you would be honored. Lord, tonight, we just want to take this time to learn and hear from you on this important topic that we're going over tonight. God, we want you to speak to our hearts. We want you to make us men and women who are not tossed and turned by every wind and wave of doctrine, but who understand the New Testament correctly. Who live our lives based not on our feelings, based not on the words of men, but on the words of God. God, tonight, give us understanding. Lead us tonight as we go over this subject. Give us hungry, attentive hearts. We may not have ever heard on this topic before, but God, it's so crucial to the future of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this topic tonight is entitled this, New Testament Leadership, Leadership You Can Trust. New Testament Leadership, Leadership You Can Trust. Some of you have, many of you actually, a majority in this room, are fairly new to Evergreen. And tonight I just want to take time to, I'm going to begin a little mini-series here for the next couple celebrations on the area of leadership. And what makes Evergreen Community Church different? This is one of the biggest differences about Evergreen Community Church is leadership. Any business, any government, any university, whatever it is in life, rises or falls with leadership. Leadership is everything. Chrysler Corporation, many years ago, was basically dead. Totally dead. Bankrupt. Millions and millions, billions of dollars. One man breathe life back into Chrysler Corporation, and today it is a world auto leader in the industry. They have set the standard for minivans. They have set the standard in quality. They have the highest customer satisfaction of any American-made car. And one man is responsible for it, Lee Iacocca. His leadership made the difference. Our country, really, a few years ago, 8, 10 years ago, basically we had the highest interest rates we've ever had. Gasoline, I don't know if any remember, but it was at $1.40 a gallon. The housing market was down, new business starts were down, and the country was basically kind of in a hopeless state until one man came along with a winning smile, a positive attitude. In basically 8 years, interest rates hit an all-time low. Gas prices went way down where people said they'd never go again. People are buying houses like they never have before. And new business starts are at an all-time high. Leadership makes the difference. Leadership makes the difference in a church. The church is no different. The church will rise or fall based on leadership. Israel rose or fell based on leadership. You look at when they had a good leader. You look at what Nehemiah did. He was a man who loved God and Israel prospered. You look at Samuel, who was basically a man who loved God and Israel prospered. And then you look when they had Ahab and Jezebel and other rulers who basically abandoned God and Israel went into exile. You know, I want to tell you something. You may not realize this. The Holocaust and what happened with Hitler is talked about so much. In fact, Time magazine just did a huge article on it. Newsweek, everybody was on the bandwagon because it was the anniversary. And so it's been at the forefronts of people's minds. But I want to tell you a little secret. The Holocaust is nothing, nothing compared to Ezekiel. You read Ezekiel. Nothing compared to Jeremiah's time. You think Israel had it rough. During that time, you ought to read what God allowed to happen to them in the Old Testament. All because their leaders were decrepit. During David's time, they prospered. During much of Solomon's reign, they prospered. And although David and Solomon had their faults, they were basically had a heart for God. Of course, the difference is they were Old Testament men. Leadership is so important. God considers it so crucial that God's standards are incredibly high for leadership. And it's very important that the right people are in leadership. It's very important that the people that are leading are qualified to be in leadership. Because this is such a distinctive with our church, I want to cover this with you biblically. I want you to understand the biblical reasons why we operate the way we do, so that you can have confidence in what we're doing. You see, our confidence needs to be derived not from, well, it's kind of neat. That Mark, you know, he's real flamboyant. Or that Brent, he's real zealous. He's really on the money. Or in charismatic leadership. That's not what our confidence is in. Our confidence is in we're doing the will of God according to the ways of God. And if we're not, I don't have confidence. And I want to examine with you tonight under the microscope of Scripture. And I'm going to give you one column that I have entitled Normal Christian Leadership Patterns Today. And I want to give you another column that's entitled New Testament Leadership Patterns. And I'm going to give you the passages and we're going to go over them. And in your own time, I want you to reflect back on them. Another reason I wanted to go over this tonight is because of the Jim Baker situation that we're reading about, seeing in the news and reading about in the paper almost daily right now. It's a sham to Christianity. But I do want to tell you something. There's a reason why something like that happened. And I can also tell you there's a reason why in this leadership situation we have, something like that will never happen. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to do things. And when you do them wrong, it will eventually catch up to you. It will always catch up to you, without exception. So I would like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start there tonight. The first thing that I want to do before we read this passage is I want to emphasize that the Bible is God's handbook for living, okay? We believe, here at Evergreen, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, period. We do not believe in current revelation. The Bible does not support current revelation. And we do not believe in a Word of Knowledge revelation. We believe that the Scripture clearly teaches that all Scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for correction, for training, for reproof, that the man and woman of God may be completely adequate for every good deed. The Scriptures are complete. There is no need to add or take away from them. The Scripture gives you all the details of how God wants us to operate as a church, how God wants us to live our daily life, how God wants us to have a marriage, how God wants us to run our family, how God wants us to run our business, how God wants us to direct our personal devotional life with Him, how God wants us to run our sexual relationship, how God wants us to live in moral purity. The Bible covers it all. Finances, time management, relationships. I hope you've stopped to realize that everything we share on Sunday morning is not Norman Vincent Peale. It's the Bible. Stress, attitudes, whatever we go over, it's from the Bible. The Bible discusses every issue of life. Now, the church is one of the most crucial issues that the Bible discusses. I want to just make a list here with you. You can write these down if you like. What the normal, some of these may not seem normal to you, but by and large most of these will be normal. The normal Christian pattern of leadership has been for approximately the last 1999 years. The first century basically operated under New Testament principles, and after that time, it changed greatly. The first step, guy gets saved. Second, he goes to Bible school or seminary. Well, actually, the second is he gets a calling. He receives a calling. Somehow mystical. Feels in his heart that God has called me to the ministry. Secondly, he goes to Bible school or seminary. Thirdly, he graduates. Fourth, they go out candidating to different churches. By candidating, they simply send out resumes. Churches call them. They come and speak a message, usually. I've been through this whole process, not personally, but the church I was involved in for years, I've been through this process many times. I've watched it firsthand. Fifthly, they're offered a job, usually with no experience, just a college degree. Sixth, there's a single leadership mode. Seven, certain faiths believe in current revelation, and their faith becomes founded on the leader's vision rather than the revealed Word of God. Eighth, oftentimes pastors are unapproachable. They don't listen to others. They simply are the dogmatic voice of God. And 9 or 10, I guess it would be, many are practicing self-appointed leadership today. And we see much of that in different expressions of Christian faith. They self-appoint themselves and they're a leader. You would be appalled at many of the stories I hear, without giving any names of churches, of how churches are run. I recently had a conversation with a person. Okay, has been here one time. They called me on the phone, which I was very glad for, which I want you to know, by the way, if you ever have any single question at all about anything that's said, anything that happens, anything that goes on, pick up the phone and call us, and we will tell you anything you want to know. We have absolutely nothing to hide. So if you have a question, call. If you didn't call, please don't blame us. All right? Because you can call. Anyway, this person called me on the phone and said, Mark, said, I'm just going to be straightforward with you. I said, great. They said, I've just come out of a church, very abusive situation. You can't even go talk to the leaders in the church. If you do, they think you're in sin. They believe everything they say is absolutely on the money. And I mean, it's just totally an unapproachable situation. And it's just, it's gone on and on and on and on. And I want to know how you all operate. So I told this person, in fact, I had a 3-hour conversation with them on the phone. They just were shocked that I would take 3 hours and talk. I told my whole life story and how I get into ministry and what we're all about and what we do with our finances, what we do with our building and how we operate and why we operate the way we do. And they got, then they said, I can't believe this. I've gone to this church 10 years. If I put all the years together, I've never had 3 hours with the pastor in a conversation to answer a question. can't even go to them. And I said, well, do me a favor. Don't tell me who the church is. I don't want to know. I just want you to know that we're always available to answer a question. And by the grace of God, we're going to do it like it's written. And if we don't, come and talk to us. I've had others come and tell me stories that just, they're really tragic. I could tell you story after story of individuals that have gotten out of Bible school, gone into the ministry. In fact, a friend was just relating one to me the other day of a traveling evangelist and a young youth pastor. And each, and the traveling evangelist started sleeping with the pastor's wife. Traveling all the time. They had to put them both out of the church. It doesn't just happen on TV. It's happening at an alarming rate today. The moral fallout is unbelievable. But I want to share something with you, okay? I want you to understand that there is a right way and a wrong way to do things. The reason, for example, in industry, in the auto industry, that you test cars is to make sure that someone doesn't die in the car before it goes out on the street. The problem, I was sitting in a meeting with some different pastors from all over the Minneapolis area, and some of them who are on the board who are looking into the Jimmy Swaggart issue when that was going on. And they were having kind of this panel discussion, and I, at the time, I really wanted to say something, but I thought the better part of wisdom maybe not to say anything, because they probably just think I'm a kid and they wouldn't listen anyway, and we'd probably make enemies. But they were discussing, what can we do in the future to ensure that this doesn't happen? And with all my heart, I want to stand up and say, why don't you just start doing things biblically? Boy, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Well, I wanted to say it real bad. I said, when you're putting it, and I'll get to this later, but the problem is, number one, the system. The problem is the system. Now, I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then we're going to go through this thing, these things step by step. Okay? So you wrote down, this is the process that most Christians use today. The one I just gave you. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 1, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. First thing I want you to understand about this passage. Overseer means shepherd, it means pastor, it means bishop, it means presbytery, it means elder. Okay? It means all those words. It's the same word. The NIV translates it overseer, another version will translate it presbytery, another will translate it bishop. It's all the same. And that is the church leader. The second thing I want you to know is that Paul, he says this is a trustworthy saying. This is unusual. He only says this a few times. It's kind of like when Jesus said, truly, truly. In other words, really, really listen up to this. We're supposed to listen up to all the Bible, but this one really, really get. Okay? That is, if anybody, men, listen to me, if anybody wants to get into leadership, he desires a noble task. Leadership is an opportunity, pastoral ministry for any man. That's why it says, if any man, or the NAS says any man, the NIV says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, desires a noble task. Now then, let's look at what Paul says. Now, the overseer must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife, the Wiest translation puts it this way, which it means literally, a one woman kind of man. In other words, he's not a womanizer. And of course, you've met, well, maybe you haven't, hopefully you haven't, but they're out there, those charmers, those wonderful guys. I just read an article today, by the way, in the paper. I try to glean the paper every day. Actually, it was a little frightening to read that the reports of sexual misconduct are up by about 80% in the medical field, in the law profession, in the psychiatric profession, and in the clergy profession. And that's pretty appalling. So the Bible tells us here that this man is a husband of one wife or one woman kind of man. He's temperate. He's self-controlled. He's respectable. He's hospitable. Hospitable means He loves strangers. He opens up his home. He uses whatever he has for others. He's able to teach. Now, I just clearly here, I want you to understand, it doesn't say he's gifted to teach. It says he's able to teach. And those are two different things. He's not given to drunkenness. He's not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. In parentheses, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now keep your finger in that spot and turn just a couple pages over in your Bible to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. This is going to be one of those verse-by-verse kinds of studies, okay? For all of you that have been waiting for one of those. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, that is the gospel, a correct understanding of the gospel, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, just a few things I want to draw your attention to. First of all, these passages underscore one basic thing over and over again, and that is character. It does not underscore personality. It does not underscore temperament. And absolutely says nothing about education. In fact, in the New Testament, you'll find no man who went to seminary or Bible school. Not one. Paul learning at the feet of Gamaliel simply doesn't count. That was Jewish Phariseeism. That was not New Testament church order and the New Covenant living. You see, Peter and John, and we'll look at this in Acts chapter 4. It says that the Jews observed their courage and their boldness, and they recognized they were unschooled. The Bible says unschooled and untrained men. And then it says they recognized they had been with Jesus. So I want you to understand that what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing here, education, by the way, is not wrong. I am just simply saying it is nowhere in the Bible found to be a requirement. Nowhere. Nowhere. And you must find it to prove it. Okay? Not one place in the Bible. In fact, isn't it ironic? Think with me now. Where did David learn to lead God's people? Where? Who's got an answer? What was he? He was a miserable shepherd. Where did Joseph learn to lead the world's largest nation, most influential nation? In prison. Where did Moses learn to lead 2 or 3 million people? On the backside of a desert, raising miserable sheep. See, God and God only knows how to build men. See, he knows what he's doing. He knows what principles work and what won't work. Okay? Just underscore this passage in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I have to be very frank with you. I see a lot of arrogance in ministry today. And if you've been involved in different avenues of ministry, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Knowledge makes a person arrogant. It is not wrong if it's used properly, but most often today, it simply makes people arrogant. They know more than the flock because they've been trained. So don't tell me what to do because I've been educated. And subtly, oftentimes, there becomes this above, this arrogant kind of feeling today in ministry, which is wrong. If you've gone to a church and you've been edified, it's because somebody there, whether it's the pastor or anyone else, is loving you. Because love is the only thing that edifies. When knowledge shared with love, it edifies. So you'll always know. You'll know them by their fruit. And we'll go over that also. All right. Then I want you to understand that basically we're talking about some serious character areas of life. All right? And what we're finding today, and what I find today, and what many of you have found involved in various churches. Many of you have been involved in the past in tremendous. Many of you have not. We find men in ministry who, and I mean, we see this. We saw this, of course, most recently in the Jim and Tammy Baker situation. And even in the Jimmy Swaggart, we see an incredible hoarding of money. Never thought about that? In fact, may I share something with you? Did you know that many of these people share the gospel of prosperity? And that's how you justify a Rolls Royce, a Mercedes Benz, a Rolex watch, and a mansion that costs $3 or $4 million. You cannot justify that anywhere in the New Testament. Not anywhere. And you might be able to find it in the Old. You'll never justify it in the New, and you'll never find one man in the New Testament who ever lived that way. Ever. Not ever. Not Paul, not Timothy, not Titus, not Peter, not John, not Jesus. Not Aquila, not Priscilla. You won't find it. Paul tells us, in fact, if you'll just put your finger here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I really want you to understand these things, all right? 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrine, does not agree to sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and a godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversy, quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we should be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation, trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee all this. And pursue righteousness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, etc., etc. Command those, verse 17, who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides with us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation in the coming age. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. I'll tell you, brother and sister, Brent and I, our desire, and I want you to know this, without question, is that your faith is established on the book. And there are men out there who are liars. They know nothing of this book. But they will stand in front of people and tell you, God wants you to be rich. You tell me where they find that in this book. They're liars. They're conceited and they're arrogant. And I'll tell you, you don't think Paul was a fireball about this stuff. Well, I'll tell you, he comes down on people who taught false doctrine. But you know what often happens? And this is why I said this. When you believe in the doctrine of current revelation, and when you believe in the doctrine of a word of knowledge, you'll find that every one of these men expect you to trust their word. And then they usually take a few isolated verses so that you think they really heard from God. All you have to do, brother and sister, is open your Bible and read it. And you'll have all the discernment you need. Okay? What else does he tell us here? He says that the man, I'm just going to emphasize a few here. All of these things are important. Okay? He must manage his own family well. I tell you a little story about a man, I'm not going to mention his name, who's very well known today in certain Christian circles, but basically all over the world, who's leading a huge church. He has one son who one night many years ago got into a car, drove that car 100 miles an hour in Tulsa, Oklahoma, ran into a bridge and killed himself. He has another son who works with him in the ministry, who approximately 10 or 12 years ago divorced the wife that he was married to on the program. They announced it. He sang with her every week. And the next week he's there with his new bride and they're in ministry. I saw a commercial the other day, this man on TV telling people, I want you to watch my son. He has the baptism of the Spirit. He has the word of knowledge and you can be healed through him. And I about puked. Because my Bible tells me that if a man can't manage his own family, he can't be in ministry. He cannot be in ministry. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. If his children do not believe, what's the Bible say? If they don't believe, they believe, and they're wild and disobedient. There's no way around those, friends. But what's happened today is we've taken an old covenant look at New Testament principles. And we've decided, well, since David's son Absalom hung himself, and since David's sons tried to kill him, and since Samuel's sons didn't work out, it must be okay in the New Testament. It's not okay. It's not okay in the New Testament. You want to know one of the differences between the Old and the New Testament? Let me explain this to you just briefly. In the Old Testament, men received the Holy Spirit only for a time. But one thing that never happened in the Old Testament, men were never regenerated. They were never made over again, brand new. So when you think about a guy like David living his whole life in the flesh, trying to do what God wanted to do with an impermanent Holy Spirit in him and an unregenerate man, he did a pretty incredible job. That don't cut it in the New Testament though, you see. Because in the New Testament, you've been washed and regenerated with the Holy Spirit. God lives in you. And you know what he says? Be holy as I am holy. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 or 15, the very end, aim for perfection. Doesn't mean we are perfect. We won't be till we see Christ. But that's where we're aiming, you see. So God's standards are very high here. And then, of course, all these other passages mean just what they say, these words. It says he must be above reproach. That is, that no one legitimately has a genuine beef against him. I mean, you really couldn't raise a legitimate beef against the person in ministry. Now, maybe someone, they may think, and I've, you know, this is going to happen. I don't like his personality or the way he dresses or he's kind of ugly. You know, whatever. His wife, you know, she's kind of fuddy-dud. There's always little things like that. But what we're getting at here is that his lifestyle is above reproach. It's exemplary. It brings about respect. So now I want to just cover some of these things here. First of all, this is New Testament leadership pattern. All right? The first thing is he gets saved. The second thing is he grows in a personal relationship with the Lord. He has a growing personal relationship with the Lord. Did you know the national average for evangelical pastors spending time in prayer per day is 3 minutes? My friends, that's the average. That's a statistic. 3 minutes a day. I'm sorry. That just isn't going to make it. You're just not going to be able to count for God on 3 minutes a day. But I feel for these guys. You know why? Because they've been stuck in a system that teaches them all you need is a sheepskin, a desire, and we'll throw you out in ministry. They haven't had a chance to develop through the rough times of life. They haven't had a chance to learn how to really put their roots deep into God and walk with God in their private life. I want to tell you one of the greatest challenges of my life, and it's one I take more seriously than any of my life, is my family. I really, really shudder in holy fear when it comes to my family. of what could happen in the future and what it could do to my ministry. And I realized that I must take time with my family, with my private life, to walk with God. And I'll tell you, it's hard work. Any of you that are married know how difficult it is to maintain consistent training with your children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to maintain a right relationship with your wife, to grow in love and to grow in your personal relationship with God. It's a real challenge. So secondly, these men are growing in a relationship with Christ. Acts 4:13, just turn to that real quickly. Acts 4:13. Acts 4 and verse 13. It says this. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. I remember many, many years ago when I was considering going into ministry and I had an opportunity to go to Moody Bible Institute. My grandfather was going to pay my way. And everyone was telling me to go and get into music ministry and get into other things. And I just prayed about it. I thought, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, I'll go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. But I really want to know. I want some foundation on your word. This particular week, as I was praying about it and I was spending time fasting about it, and I was reading and I came to this verse. I never read it before in my life. And I thought, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, another version says untrained, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. And it was as if these words just jumped off the page. And I thought to myself, now, God kind of, you know, how that happens sometimes. Just, well, Mark, wouldn't you like to be like Peter and John? I sure would. That would be fine with me. He said, well, I want you to understand something. It's not training and it's not schooling. What it is, what I'm asking you, Mark, is will you devote yourself to me? Will you practice the personal discipline of getting in the book, praying over the book, and obeying the book? Boy, I tell you, that's a big question. You know, I have friends that have gone to Bible school. I've talked to a number of people that go to Bible school. You would be appalled what goes on at most Bible schools. Most of my friends have told me, I have this from very reliable sources, that very few people, if any, even want to go to chapel, that very few people, if any, have any private devotion time with the Lord. It's just a place to find a mate. Now, there are many who go have a tremendous heart. But by and large, that's the exception and not the rule. So we see here that what Paul is underscoring is that we must have a growing relationship personally with Christ. Thirdly, or fourthly, turn to 1 Peter 5:5. And this is probably one of the most important principles in leadership. 1 Peter 5:5 says this. Young men, well, we got to start with one so you understand the context. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you want to, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's almighty hand, that He may exalt you in due time. I believe in the context of what he's talking about here is this simple principle. That a man who's going to be in future leadership must be actively involved submitting to current local church leaders. That doesn't happen in Bible school. You're just getting an education, then you expect everyone to submit to you. The Bible says very clearly here that we are to be in submission to our leaders. That men need to be under another man, being discipled, being trained, seeing it actually lived out. This man who is training him, who is actually living that life and getting first-hand understanding of what's going on. You see, because if a man won't submit to men, you don't ever want him to be your pastor. You're going to have nothing but a dictator and a tyrant. It's very, very difficult for men to submit to men. If I may say this to you, I hope you take this right. I hope you take all this right. This is one of the primary reasons why you don't see senior pastors in the New Testament, but you see them today. Because then at least you've got somebody who can ultimately call the shots. The way we operate is co-leadership here. Brent and I lead together. We make decisions together. I trust him and he trusts me. I was at a meeting one time, some other pastors, and they were asking us about our church. We were telling them and they said, now I got a question. Which one of you is a senior pastor? And Brent and I kind of looked at each other and smiled and said, neither one of us. Well, how in the world do you do any, get anything done? How does you even make decisions? I said, well, that's easy. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And he kind of looked at me and he said, how does that work? And that about broke my heart. How does that work? Wow. That's sad. And God, submission is so important. Submitting to one another. You see, that's the problem Jimmy Swaggart had. That's the problem Jim Baker had. And that's the problem a number of men have. And that's why there's no accountability. Even when you think there's accountability, there isn't. Because they're not submissive to anyone else in their life. No one else really has the authority or the opportunity to say anything to them. You know, Brent and I with one another aren't just yes men. You know, I try to encourage Ben. He tries to encourage me. But my goodness, we meet together regularly and there's things. He says, you know, Mark, I got a little thought for you. I got an idea for you. You know, the way you shared this, I think if you would have shared it this way, would have been even more effective. We don't get together, you know, and connive and decide, okay, I'll protect you, you protect me. You know why? Because in Acts chapter 19, Paul commands this, guard yourselves and guard the flock that is among you. Our primary responsibility, Brent and mine's, number one, is to guard each other's life. It would be extremely, extremely difficult for either one of us to become or even get close to immorality without the other one knowing it. It would be extremely difficult. Because I tell you, we work closely enough that when someone's involved or getting close to something like that, the tension between men, a man who's walking with God and a man who isn't, you can cut it with a knife. Did you know that the whole Jimmy Swaggart thing, men who worked with him knew all about it. But nobody loved him enough to go say, Jimmy, this is it. It's over. It's out. You're out. It's got to change, you see, because of the system. So we see here that submission is very important and that this man, this future leader, and that's what it means, see, clothe yourself with humility, for God opposes the proud. That means, men, if you're not going to be submissive, then God's going to, in a sense, oppose your life. But if you do, God will give you greater grace. And in the proper time, as your life grows, He's going to raise you up because He wants to raise every man up and put him in ministry. We desperately need leaders today. I've talked to many of you, and many of you have just lit up when I've told you, our goal is to put you in ministry. Our goal is to put you in leadership. That's our goal. That's our goal. Okay, number five. I put this down. He works closely with local leaders. And number six, he's tested through involvement with ministry and people. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. I want to show you this principle. Some of you may never have heard this before. 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. It says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this financial liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with him the brother who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brother, they are brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so the churches can see it. What do we see here? We see that these men had often proven themselves in ministry beyond any shadow of doubt. And what could they now be trusted with? With finances, with money. And what was Paul doing? He was taking great pains, as we do, and in the future in the series, we will get into this, with their finances. Great pains to avoid any criticism, both within and without. But what you see here is these men who weren't in close partnership with Paul had been proven first in ministry. They didn't just get a degree and we go, okay, you're ready to go. They had proven themselves. There's one time, and I believe this biblically, I believe Paul made a mistake, and that was with John Mark. John Mark wasn't proven, but I believe the reason Paul took him was because he was Barnabas' cousin, and he felt peer pressure to take him. When they got into a tough situation, John Mark deserted him, and Paul said, forget it, he's not coming with us anymore. That was real wise. Later on, John Mark grew, and we recognize as we go through the New Testament that then Paul says, welcome him now, he's back with us. See, there's real danger on succumbing to pressure. Just because someone's gifted doesn't mean a thing. Just because someone's brother doesn't mean a thing. They're going to have to prove themselves with their life, with their, if they're married, with their family, and then in the little opportunities of ministry that they have. Okay, I'd like you to turn to Acts 16, 1 and 2. Acts 16, 1 and 2. Just bear with me here. We just have a little bit more. But this is so important. Acts 16, 1 and 2. It says, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra...